I would ask you then to turn in your copies of the scripture with me to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. The word of God comes to us through the mouth of the prophet, and he writes, "Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, 'My God, we know you.' Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this: a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I'll gather them. And they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made altars for sin. They have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he'll remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah has multiplied fortified cities, but I'll send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces." Of all human woes and tragedies, the one thing that stands at the top of any list is war. War is the worst of human experiences. Because of war, we suffer a loss of peace, a loss of prosperity, a loss of happiness. All these things accompany war. They go hand in hand. They are part and parcel of the tragedy, the horrors of war. War takes away all aspects of human life that make life worth living, that make our existence in this life bearable. God, often through the use of images in His Word, magnifies things in order to produce in His people a sense of what he is talking about, in an effort to convey to people the gravity of their condition, the danger that accompanies their current way of life. He will often use words and convey images in such a way as to provoke people to greater thoughtfulness. And in this passage that we're looking at this morning, we see God, through the mouth of his prophet, saying, "Set the trumpet to your mouth." Here we see God proclaiming war. And the proclamation is not against God's enemies. It's against his covenantal people. And this is the same message that we've been looking at over and over again since we plunged into the book of Hosea. I know you people are probably feeling weary with hearing similar things said different ways week after week after week. But the whole point of it, and my task with you, is as God presents His Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, is not to dash in and out of a book early or in a hurry because I am troubled that I'm going to lose your interest. My job to God is always to be faithful to Him. And in order to do that, I have to labor to present this stuff to you, to convey to you the danger that accompanies sin, its tendencies, the likelihood that though we feel ourselves to being in a very secure position, that the reality is that the subtlety of Satan and the reality of the lingering effects of our inner depravity is that we can be moved out of the way. And we can miss our entrance into heaven entirely. And so I would ask you to bear with me for the next several weeks as we finish this book up together. And then I want to look at with you at how the work of Satan is so deceptive in our day, and we will be able to draw corollaries to what we're seeing here in this book of Hosea. But in the meantime, for this morning, we see God telling his prophet to tell Israel, set the trumpet to your mouth. God tells them, war is coming. War is coming against you. And the means by which God was shortly to carry out this war was by the means of bringing in Israel's enemies. How often do we see this? How often do we see that God used Israel's enemies as his rod of correction for his people? And in the usual fashion that kings made war in this era was that they would send a herald before them. The herald would go before the army, and they would go with a trumpet, blow the trumpet, and pronounce to a village, to a kingdom, to a people, that we are about to make war on you. And here we see that same language, set the trumpet to your mouth. By this means, God intended to bring Israel to their senses, that their doom was imminent. That it was not far off, that it was very near, because the king's herald would not go and blow the trumpet weeks, months, years in advance of the advancing army. They would come and blow the trumpet hours, perhaps even minutes before the commencement of the battle. And we have to admit, in our day, what do we see? But that God has summoned our enemies, that those who control our country through the use of legislation have made friends with our enemies. They are in league with Satan. That we have enemies of democracy that we are in bed with. That China is not our friend. They do not operate or exist based on a free enterprise system, which comes out of an idea from the Bible that our labor is ours, that we can sell it to whomever we wish. China is communistic. They are enemies to the free world. And yet they own the largest portion of our economy. Furthermore, what did we see just this past week or the week before? Where our commander-in-chief made a deal with the devil by trading a traitor, an American traitor, for 5 Al-Qaeda generals and set them free, set them loose. And now what do we see? But this has given such courage to militant Muslims that they are moving through Iraq, taking city after city. They've stopped only right at the gates of Baghdad. They've already taken Mosul, the second largest city in Iraq. And now Iraq has joined arms with Iran. We live in a very precarious time, dear ones, and by no means should we ever consider our situation here to be secure. God says, set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. Think of this imagery. He will come like an eagle. These people, they thought that they would be exempt from every evil because they had been adopted by the Lord. We have Abraham as our father, was their thought. And therefore, they called themselves God's household. And yet, under the cover of that great, majestic, and holy name, they abandoned themselves to every form of impiety and profanity and injustice and thought themselves to remain on the best terms with God. And for this wickedness, God says to them, I shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord. And so we see this pronouncement of immediate judgment as when an eagle falls from the sky on its unsuspecting prey. I had a friend who caught a chipmunk in a live trap because it was wreaking havoc in his landscape. And he was about to dispatch this thing, and his mother happened to be there and said, oh no, we can't kill that cute little thing. So they decided to take it to the park and release it. So they drove to the park, set the trap down, he opened the door, they turned around, got back in their car to watch this thing run out of the trap and watch it happily go back and join Mother Nature. And he says it no sooner got out of the trap then a red-tailed hawk came out of the sky and grabbed it up. And they were horrified. They sat there breathless. But this is the nature of the judgment that God pronounces against Israel. As an eagle can cover immense distances so fast, so too can God's judgment, that it can reach us in a moment, in an instant, unsuspectingly falling as it were from the sky, even as an eagle. That God would do this towards Israel because of her impenitency. Israel's destruction, though it was not yet seen, was nevertheless at hand. People, we should never think ourselves to be secure because we have no sense of impending doom. There's only one way that we can ever be secure. And that is through faithfulness to God's covenant. That is the only thing. This life is changeable. Everything else is reckless. Everything else is sinking sand, as the hymn writer says. Because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. He says, set the trumpet to your mouth. I shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Calvin says that this is a way of saying the same thing twice, that my covenant and my law are the same thing, essentially. They had violated the covenant of the Lord, which was sanctioned or sealed by the law. The law, being set in stone, both figuratively and literally, was what Israel was responsible for. Yet she was heedless of it, ignoring it, not taking into consideration that those were the grounds of covenantal faithfulness and obedience. And therefore Israel became known as covenant breakers, which we know is a very serious matter. And in our era, as in the case of the marriage covenant, it serves as the grounds for the full weight of the law to fall on the guilty party. I mean, we live in a strange day where now a husband or a wife can be covenantally unfaithful, and yet they still are given the same kind of access to their personal property as if they were not covenant breakers, which I believe is an absolute miscarriage of justice. I think that justice is served when the covenant breaker is excommunicated. They get nothing, none of the benefits and privileges that they had previously shared in the marriage. But so then the guilt of Israel was the doubling of their crimes, in that they not only had the verbal word of God, but they had the written word of God given to them on tablets of stone. In other words, they couldn't change. They were not prone to being violated in such a way, corrupted by the weather or moths or anything else. They were written, they were set in stone. What purity and faith was required of Israel was so plainly written for them that they were utterly without any excuse for their wickedness. There it was. And how much more for us, dear ones, for you and me, upon whom the end of the ages has come. The Word of God, the law of God, the way of Christ was given in a shadowy types and forms to the Old Testament people. But in our era, it has been made all the more plain that we have been given Jesus Himself as an example, as the personification of the very will of God. And then we have the apostles, the writers of the epistles that explain it even further. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. The term that is used here as rejected the good means to remove far off or to throw at a distance. Israel had thrown the good far from them. It had repelled the good, and therefore they were being pursued by evil. And so, dear ones, what we can see here is that there is no better defense for us against harm than piety and justice. Friends, there is no more secure way to live in this world than in true piety. But when there is no integrity found in us, then we are exposed to all manner of evil because we are deprived of the aid of God. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. From their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this: a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. And what do we see here? But that Israel had set up a new kingdom and a new religion. The salvation of Israel previously had rested on two things. Previously, on 24. Previously, it had rested. There's no 24 fans here. Oh, right. Previously, it had rested on two things, that they had been given a particular kingdom and a particular priesthood. And by these two things, God testified to them that He was allied to them as the children of Abraham. God had done this for them. He had rescued them from the hand of their pagan neighbors and had given them a kingdom and a religion that was different and distinct from all of their pagan neighbors. For in it was contained the worship of the one true God, and both in the civil sphere and ecclesiastical sphere, it had that in view. God was central to everything that they did. But once Israel moved out of the way of true religion, in which outward form is merged and married to an inward reality, they had essentially constructed for themselves a new kingdom and a new religion, and had thereby demonstrated themselves to no longer being children of Abraham, whose children we are if we continue in these things, both Paul and Peter say. Paul and Peter, New Testament writers, reiterate this same concept. Whose children you are, they say, of Abraham to us, if you continue in these things. The happiness of the godly rests solely in Christ. There's no place else that we can turn and expect to be happy in this life, even though we see people all around us vainly trying to obtain happiness for themselves in this elusive goal apart from Christ. And as we will begin to look in several weeks, it is the craft of Satan that is able to blind men to continue to sin and not see sin as the cause of their misery. and to continue to pursue sin their whole lives long, never able to make the connection that their unhappiness in life is owing directly to their sin. Instead, they see it as the means by which they are pursuing happiness. And this is the subtlety of Satan, dear ones. But by Israel's overthrowing the kingdom of God and right and true religion, they had undermined the whole appointment of God and openly showed themselves that they were unwilling to be ruled by the hand of God, for they would never have been willing to turn aside from God, from the kingdom of David, if there had even been the smallest fear of God in their hearts. It is the fear of God which compels us to live holy lives, is it not? Why else would you be here this morning? Because we fear God. But when a people choose a manner of religion, that is a practice of religion that runs contrary to true religion, when they begin to call true what God does not call true, when they begin to call false what God doesn't call false, that people, even if it's a church, has begun to apostatize. And when that apostasy reaches to the very priests and kings of that people, then the apostasy becomes total and complete. It is no longer a church of Christ, but a synagogue of Satan. And so wherever you have churches that have supplanted sound doctrine and the true word of God with things that come from their own minds and their own imaginations that resonate from their own heart and not the word of God and the spirit of God, they have become synagogues of Satan. It is not a true church. And so when people say, I've had a word from the Lord, and it's not a word from the Lord. This is wickedness. This is sinful. It comes from the devil, not from God. My anger is aroused against them, God says. So what we can plainly see here is the danger of the attitude of the wicked, that they can exist at peace and in safety while rejecting the covenant of God. And so I'll end here this morning with you, dear ones, by attempting once again to stir up your hearts to a true zeal and holiness and a hatred for sin. Because if we do not strive after godliness, the opposite is sure to win our affections and will be the means by which we come to be corrupted and lose our place as the people of God. Life is hectic. I know it as well as you do. And you couple that together with the fact that we have a native love for ourselves. The combination of both of these tend to dissuade us from taking a serious accounting of our own attitudes and behaviors. And so I would ask you to pause, dear ones, to reflect seriously, to consider what's in your heart. Forget about what's in your wallet or not. What's in your heart? Dear ones, if we are not giving ourselves regularly to this kind of self-assessment and self-reflection, it is toxic in the very worst ways. Would you willingly drink poison to yourself, or knowing that your water supply had been contaminated, would you keep going there to get water from it? And yet how long will we put on the shelf this very necessary holy task of self-assessment? And so I would ask you, would you resolve with me this morning, by the help of God's grace, to look seriously at our lives, our doctrine, and implore the Lord of glory to root out of our hearts those affections that may even now be leading us astray? Will you say amen?
Amen.
Let's close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, once again, we are thankful to you for your word, which is light and life, It's light to our minds, and we remember that we once dwelt in darkness, but now we have this glorious light. And not only that, but we have the Holy Spirit of God who leads us and guides us into all truth. And so I pray for myself and these dear people, Lord, that you would guide them more closely and deeply into the true truths of your eternal and infinite wisdom that you've made known to us via the pages of your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.